All right, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs. This is the poetry literature of the Bible. It's one of the poetic books. It's sometimes called the wisdom books because it's not just poetry for poetry's sake. It's poetry that reflects and reveals the wisdom of God, the power of God in Christ. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit through King Solomon. I dealt with that last week. And as stated in the introduction last week, this book is an allegorical poem describing both Christ's love for his church and his church's love for him. And that's what it's all about. Christ is portrayed here as the bridegroom and the husband of the church, which is portrayed as the bride and the wife of Christ. And that's a common type in the scripture. Christ the bridegroom, the church his bride. And understand now, when we're talking about the church, we're not just talking about local congregations, or certainly not talking about denominations. The church is made up of sinners saved by grace who have been called by the Spirit in that invincible, effectual, powerful calling of the gospel out of the world into the body of Christ. We can identify the church in the Bible as the chosen or the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what that means is that before this world was ever created, God appointed God the Father, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not three gods now, but one God in three persons. We can't theologize or explain that. We just know it's true. But the Father appointed the Son, who is Jesus Christ, to be the surety of his people, to be the bridegroom, and imputed all of the sins of the bride, the church, to Christ. And that he chose his people in Christ. And they're justified before God based upon the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to them, charged to them, accounted to them, reckoned to them. And Christ, as the bridegroom, agreed to meet every condition, every requirement, every stipulation that God the Father required for the salvation of his bride, union with his bride. And so what we see here, Christ the bridegroom, think about it this way. He's the surety, he's the substitute, he's the Redeemer. He had to come to earth and take upon himself his bride's name and her nature, human nature, without sin, and die on the cross to redeem his church. And so he takes care of his bride. And here's what we say. Christ is the worthy, listen to this, Christ is the worthy, the powerful, the loving and willing Savior of his bride. But now what about her case? His bride, she is the unworthy, sinful, and adulterous object of his unconditional love. So Christ the bridegroom is worthy. His bride is unworthy. God chose his people not looking down through a telescope of time to see who would do good works or who would make right decisions. No. God saves sinners. God justifies the ungodly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. And so when we talk about the church, understand, when we talk about his bride, we're talking about a body of people, individuals, collectively, see, and they're sinners saved by his grace, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. And the word church now means literally called out. those who have been called out. So how do I know that I'm a member of his church? How do I know I'm a member of this collective body called the Bride of Christ? Well, I've been called out under the preaching of the true gospel, the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, which is the merit of Christ's obedience unto death as my surety, my substitute, my redeemer. I've been called out by the powerful calling of the Holy Spirit out of the world, fellowship with the world, union with the world, into the fellowship of Christ and his people. I'm a believer. If you're a true believer in the God, in Christ as he's identified and distinguished in the Bible, in the Word of God, you're a member of the Bride of Christ. You're a member of his church. And so, what am I? I'm a sinner saved by grace. And so, Christ is the worthy Savior, the worthy Lord of glory. His bride is the unworthy and adulterous, sinful recipient of all the blessings that are wrapped up in the bridegroom, in Christ. And he earned our salvation. He's the merit of his church. He's the worthiness of his church. He's the righteousness of his church. Now, and he took, Christ, the bridegroom, took full responsibility for the complete salvation of his bride. In other words, it's all conditioned on him. None of it's conditioned on her. And all the blessings that she received are blessings that Christ earned as the bridegroom, as the Savior of sinners. Now, as the surety of his bride, all the sins of the bride, all the sins of every one of God's people were imputed to him, charged to him. And he willingly took her sin debt as his own. It became his by imputation. And as her redeemer, he came to where she was in her sin and depravity, and in her name and in her nature as human, without sin now in him, without sin, he took her place under the law and died to redeem her. That's what he did. And he provides her with the wedding garment of his righteousness imputed to her and gives her everything necessary for her full salvation. Over in the book of Isaiah 61, we see a beautiful verse concerning Christ as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. And in verse 10, this is Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the people of God say, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." We're going to see a symbolic representation of that in the next verse of Song of Solomon. He said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Now, what he's saying here, what the bride is saying here, the people of God, I'm not looking to myself. I'm looking to Christ. "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." Everything that salvation, all blessings. "He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments." How did Christ as the bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments? By his death on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he arose again the third day for the justification of his people. "And as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." What are our jewels? That's the blessings of God's grace given us in Christ. And so, this next verse, back over in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, this next verse, verse 2, begins with his bride. After having been drawn to him with the cords of love, and that's how it happens. You see he has to draw his bride to himself, because by nature she doesn't love him, doesn't know him, and even hates him. So he draws her with cords of love. But here in verse 2 of Song of Solomon 1, we see the bride, after having been drawn to Christ, desiring, longing to see and know more of him. I want to know more of Christ. I want to know more of his love for me. That's what she's saying. All true believers, all members of his bride, know that Christ's love for them, Christ's love for us, is the greatest love of all. That's why I entitled it. Back in the 80s, there was a song. I was telling Debbie that I couldn't hardly get this thing out of my mind when I entitled this message. But there was a song called The Greatest Love of All. I think that was the full title. But in that, the singer was talking about how the greatest love of all is when we learn to love ourselves. Well, we could talk about that. I mean, I think she was talking basically about self-esteem and self-confidence. And we want to instill self-esteem and self-confidence, like, for example, in our children, in our spouses, that we don't go around with a negative view of life. But the problem with man in relationship with God is not lack of love for himself, is he loves himself too much. And if you want to see the proof of that, is when the gospel is preached of God's way of salvation, conditioned on Christ, who fulfilled all those conditions to secure the complete salvation of everyone whom God chose and gave to him, everyone for whom he died. God chose the people. God chose his people. They didn't choose him until he drew them with cords of love. And people don't want to believe that. They want to say, no, it's conditioned on me, on my works, or on my will. Well, you love yourself too much. That's the problem. Oh, my friend, the greatest love of all is Christ's love for his church. So let's look into that. Look at verse 2. And one of the keys to understanding the metaphorical, symbolic language of Song of Solomon is to remember who's talking, who they're talking to, and what they're talking about. And here is the bride speaking to the bridegroom. This is his people speaking to Christ. And it says in verse 2, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Think about this. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, Christ is precious." He's the one who's valuable. And this is the God-given, sincere desire of one who has been saved by grace in Christ. One who has seen his or her sins. I know what I am. God has revealed to me in light of his holiness and his justice that I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That if God were to give me at any point in my life what I've earned or deserved, it would be damnation in hell. I have no claims upon God, any blessing of God, and certainly not the salvation that God has provided for his people. I have no claims on it based upon any goodness in me or anything that I try to do or any decision I make. It's all Christ. And that's the love of God to his people. And here the church, the bridegroom, or the bride, longs to see more of her Savior's love for her. She's appealing to one whom she is sure loves her. And it's his love for her that created and filled her with love for him. Now, we do love Christ. The bride loves the bridegroom. But notice she's not bragging or boasting on her love for him. She's longing to see more of his love for her. In her natural, sinful, unbelieving state, she didn't know him. She did not love him at all. In fact, in that state of unregeneracy and unbelief, she was his enemy, the scripture tells us. Before God brought me to a saving knowledge of Christ and his love for me in what he accomplished for my salvation, I was an enemy. An enemy. In fact, we could say we even hated him. But in that unbelieving state. But the bride now has been reconciled unto him by the revelation of his love for her in that he died for her sins. And when he revealed himself to her through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, the love of God was shed abroad in her heart. That's what the scripture says in Romans 5. and it welled up within her to draw her to him. That's faith in Christ. Leave the world, repentance of dead works, and faith in Christ. And how did he reveal his love to her? Well, let me read you these passages here. This is 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. And it says in 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this was manifested, made known, revealed, uncovered, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Herein is love. Now, if you want to talk about what is love, all right, you don't begin with yourself. He says, herein is love, not that we love God. The love of God is not defined and revealed in its fullness by our love to him. Even though we can say we love him, the bride here is expressing her love for the bridegroom. But herein is love. Here's the nature of love. Here's the definition of love. Here's the greatest love of all. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how do we know he loved us? He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? That's a sin-bearing sacrifice that brings satisfaction to the justice of God. I was reading an article in the paper this morning written by a local pastor talking about the cross. And he made this statement. He said, the cross is the manifestation of the love of God to his people. He didn't say his people. He said to everybody, but that's not right. Well, listen to me. The cross is the manifestation of the love of God to his people, his church, his bride. But that fellow who wrote that article, he left out what just about everybody who claims to be preaching the cross leaves out today. Not only is the cross the manifestation of God's love for his people, but the cross is the manifestation of God's justice satisfied for his people. And that justice being satisfied means that they must be saved. They cannot perish. So when we talk about love, when we talk about the bridegroom's love for his bride, we can glory in that love, but we always have to keep in mind that God reveals himself through judgment, even his love. And that's what this verse 10 of 1 John 4 says, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the object of Christ's love, the bridegroom's love, is a sinful bride, an adulterous bride who prostituted herself out in her fall in Adam, in her spiritual death, coming forth from the womb, speaking lies. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So understand this, see, the reason that God's love must be based upon his justice satisfied is because we're sinners. And God cannot commune with, he cannot save sinners, he cannot love sinners, he cannot have mercy or grace, he cannot bless sinners apart from his justice satisfied. So when we talk about seeing more of our Savior's love, understand that it's supported by justice satisfied. That's the righteousness of God. This love of Christ for his bride is the effectual, redeeming love that ensured her salvation unto final glory. Listen, it's love that brought him to die for her and satisfy the justice of God by taking upon himself the full wrath of God against her sins. That's what he did. But God, who is rich in mercy. John 13:1 says, Christ loved his own people, his own bride, unto the end. What does that mean? Well, Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ loved his own so much that he went on to the cross and finished that work of satisfying God's justice in dying for her sins. So, when the bride says here in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, She's expressing her passionate desire to see and know more of Christ, her bridegroom, and his love to her. And though she loves him, again, I want to emphasize, though she loves Christ, she's not boasting and bragging about her love. You know, people do that today, call themselves Christians. I do love him. And if you're a believer, you love him. But aren't you often ashamed of how little you love him? And you know, the love of God for the love of God within us is measured by our love to one another. That's what he says over in 1 John 4:7. We ought to love one another, even as Christ loved us. This bride realizes here that Christ's love for her saves her, protects her, preserves her unto glory. And a kiss from the Savior's mouth is an expression of his deep, abiding love for his bride. It's an evidence of complete pardon, forgiveness. We've been forgiven of all our sins, accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1 tells us, based on the righteousness that he worked out for his bride. And this is not like that empty love of false Christianity today that declares a counterfeit Christ who tries to save his loved ones but either does not or cannot ensure their salvation and glory unless she cooperates. No. If left to ourselves, we would not cooperate. We would not believe. No one perishes who is the object of the bridegroom's love described here. And Christ will never let the objects of his love perish. He said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. No one shall ever pluck them out of my Father's hand. She realizes that his love is better than wine in verse 2. In the Bible, wine can symbolize the blood of Christ, as in the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is my blood, he said, to purge away our sins. But wine sometimes, in different contexts, is a symbol of joy given by the Holy Spirit who brings sinners to rejoice in Christ. And wine rejoices the heart, revives the spirit, and soothes the nerves of man. But the love of Christ is far better than the best wine. When the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it's like drinking some heavenly spiritual wine. And we become consumed with him, his truth and his love. And it brings us to joy and peace in believing. Now look at verse 3. She says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Well, what are these ointments? Well, an ointment heals the wound, soothes the wound. Lessens the pain or removes the pain. And what this is referring to is the healing, soothing, comforting balm of his glorious character, his nature. Because look what she says, the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment. His name is who he is. His name is that which identifies and distinguishes him from counterfeits and idols. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is wonderful. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. All of his names, the names of God. It's talking about his attributes. And there's no attribute of God's nature that's repugnant or rejected by the bride. By the grace and power of God, she's brought to love everything about her bridegroom. Now, you men and women who are married, you husbands, you love your wives. You wives, do you love your husband? Do you love everything about him? I probably say not. I remember one couple came to me years ago talking about getting married and all of that. And here I told him, I said, now think about it. I know you guys love each other. I know you like each other. I said, but think about what you don't like about each other. I said, really think about that. And I looked at him. I said, now that's not going to change. But that's not the case between the bride with her bridegroom here. We love everything about God, about Christ. The people of God love Christ as he's revealed in the scripture. Whatever God's word says about him. Think about this. You know, people today claim to be Christian, but there are things about God they don't like. They don't like his sovereignty. They don't like the fact that he chose his people and left others to perish. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. God has that prerogative. He told Moses that's his glory. Now, I don't want to see anybody perish, but I know God is God, and I'm a sinner who deserves salvation. I love the fact that God sovereignly elected a people before the foundation of the world, because that's my hope. I'm going to seek the Lord. There's no attribute that gives us a negative view of God, because we see him in him every attribute. We see in Christ the propitiation, the blood and righteousness of Christ. We see every attribute of God's nature engaged and honored, working consistently together on our behalf. If God is for me, you mean that God who by of his own will chose a people to save and left others? That God? Yes. If that God be for me. You mean that God who is immutable, does not change, who's sovereign, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, including all the disasters of this world? That God? If he's for me, who can be against me? You say. Every attribute of God, his mercy, his grace, his love, his justice, even in sending sinners to perish. That God, every attribute is engaged to save and protect and preserve his bride. We love his holiness and his goodness. We love his justice and mercy. We love his righteousness and grace, his power and tenderness. We love his immutability. I can't understand immutability, but God does not. He said, I'm the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not concerned. I love that. It's beyond my comprehension. His compassion, his wisdom, his sympathy, his wrath, and his love. His wrath was poured down upon my bridegroom, upon my substitute, my Savior. And if it hadn't been for that, his wrath would have been poured down on me. But I have Christ, his bride. They love his sovereignty in all things. I love the fact that God is in control. Because I know if man was in control, there'd be nothing. We'd already be gone and perish. We don't deny God's sovereign mercy and grace in electing a people and giving them to Christ. Every aspect of his nature brings his bride joy, peace, and comfort. And that's what she's talking about here in verse 3. They're ointments. They soothe my soul. His name. His name is wonderful. His name is the Lord my righteousness. And it's his ointment poured forth. See? Ointment, the bride. He's fairer than 10,000. He's the beauty of holiness. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. And he says, therefore, because of this, do the virgins love thee. Now, who are these virgins? Well, they are his people. Sinners saved by the grace of God. Made spiritually and eternally pure by the washing of his blood and the water of his word. Legally, they're washed clean from all their sins and their redemption by the blood of Christ. Washed in his blood, clean. This is our justification before God, whereby our sins are forgiven and whereby we're declared legally righteous in God's sight based upon Christ's righteousness imputed to us. No sin can be charged to his bride. They were all charged to him. His bride, no member of his bride can be condemned. There's no condemnation in Christ. Who shall separate us from this love? And then spiritually, they're washed by the water of the word. The Bible speaks of that in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 and Psalm 119 and verse 9. Having been married to Christ by God-given faith through the word of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, Sinners are brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. And although we're still plagued with the remaining presence and influence and even contamination of the sins of the flesh, we're espoused to one husband, Paul wrote, that we may be presented as chaste virgins to Christ, spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And not only does she love his name, think about this. Not only does she love his name, his glory, as his willing bride, she's brought by God to take his name unto herself. His name shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Well, her name shall be the same. And this is the case of all sinners. Let me give you one more verse, verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Notice how the bride expresses here her total dependence upon the power, the will, and the love of Christ, the bridegroom. Salvation is not by the works or the wills of men. It's all of grace. It's all through the power and the works and the will of God based upon the righteousness of Christ. And if we're to be saved, we must be legally justified in God's sight, and we must be spiritually drawn to him. Draw me, we will run after thee. By nature, the members of the bride of Christ are so depraved and sinful that none will come to him of their own wills. That's right. The Bible teaches that. We have to be drawn with cords of love and power as revealed in the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. We have to be brought to his bedchambers. That's what she's saying here. That union, that love union with Christ. We must be changed by God to be glad and to rejoice in him, because by nature we won't be glad and rejoice in him. We must be willing in the day of his made willing in the day of his power. And we must be preserved to remember his love. We'll go in through life. We get so consumed with ourselves and our own things that at times we'll forget it. So we have to be kept. The upright here describes justified sinners who have been drawn to Christ by God's power and grace. They're believers. They believe, they rest in, and love Christ as he is our whole salvation. And we've seen and know his love as the greatest love of all. All right.